I guess I'm learning that they make, the Lord, I guess, makes people tough in Boston. This is quite the cold, and you are to be affirmed for being here this morning. Before I begin the study on the Sermon on the Mount, there's something I would like to do. I would like to praise God, and I would like to thank you for your faithful giving to this church. I mean, as is the pattern at Park Street, much of the giving for our budget comes in the last month, which makes some of us, I'll admit, a little bit nervous until the end of the year. But this year, we actually received more in December than we have ever received, or at least in recent years, in December. And as a result of your giving, we received more than last year's for the budget, and we are able to finish in the black, and that's in a year when we've also been giving to the Steeple Fund. So, yeah. Quite exciting, and it's my first time to experience that with you, so I'm quite happy to do that. But I felt like I would read from 2 Corinthians chapter 9 because it seemed so appropriate. Paul talking about the giving of this church to meet the needs beyond their church. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service of giving that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for your obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Think of the missionaries. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And now, if you haven't turned in your Bibles, please turn to the 5th chapter of Matthew. We began a series on the Sermon on the Mount. During Lent, leading up to Holy Week, we will be studying the Beatitudes and then the call to be the salt and light of the earth. And then after Holy Week, we will continue in the Sermon on the Mount, and I think I'll be preaching on this sermon as long as I am with you. I have enough sermons on the Sermon on the Mount to take us through the summer and into the fall, and I think we're all praying that that God would provide your permanent pastor before that occasion. But we're going to focus today on the first beatitude. You know, I think there is no passage of Scripture, perhaps, that is more highly regarded than the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, just about everyone you can talk to knows about this sermon. And almost everyone speaks very highly of it. I mean, if only we could live like Jesus taught us to live in the Sermon on the Mount, people say. But I sometimes wonder, have the people who speak so highly of the sermon ever read it? I mean, have they listened carefully to what Jesus says here? Because if they had, I'm not so sure they would speak easily of its greatness. Now, don't get me wrong. The Sermon on the Mount is great. As I read it, I stand in awe of the one who preached it. I mean, never did a man say so much in so few words and say it so well. Never did a man speak like this man. But this sermon is anything but easy. It's not easy to understand, it's not easy to explain, and it's certainly not easy to live. In fact, this sermon, if we take it seriously, will make us feel rather uneasy. It will knock us off balance. It will raise questions that we find difficult to answer. And sometimes it says things that just don't seem to make sense. Like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Or blessed are those who mourn. Or try this one. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I mean, as the church father Ambrose once said, this sermon, happiness begins where most people think misery starts. See, everywhere we turn in this sermon, Jesus is turning things upside down. But truth be known, what he's actually doing is turning things right side up, perhaps for the first time. Because right now, for many of us, much of the time, things are not quite right with the way we look at the world. Because the glasses we are wearing are distorting our vision. And they have been doing so for years, and yet we hardly know it. I mean, they're just the glasses we wear, and they're like the glasses that everybody else wears. But Jesus comes along in this sermon, and he knocks our glasses off. And then he says, here, try these glasses on. These glasses that are my words. And at first, as we put these glasses on and we look through these new lenses, everything seems upside down. But after a while, as we keep looking, we begin to realize that things are looking right side up for the first time. And it all begins with the very first words out of Jesus' mouth. How blessed, how fortunate, how privileged by God are the poor in spirit. Now, we may not know, first time we hear those words, what Jesus means by poor in spirit. But whatever he means, what he says doesn't sound like the way things are to us. I mean, blessed are not the poor, in spirit or otherwise. Blessed are the rich, the powerful, the popular. I mean, blessed is the athlete who wins the prize. Blessed is the author who writes the best-selling book. I mean, blessed is the parent who raises wonderful, obedient children who fulfill all their dreams and ambitions. I mean, blessed is the person who manages to climb the ladder of success. Not blessed are the poor, in spirit or otherwise. I mean, what could Jesus possibly mean in starting his most famous sermon in this odd way? Well, oddly enough, the best answer that I've been able to come up with is to tell a story. Actually, to retell a story. For the story was told the first time by Jesus himself. It's the story of two men who went into the temple to pray. Maybe you remember the story. The first man was a Pharisee. And lifting his eyes and his hands to the Lord, he said something like this. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men, ignorant of your ways and unfaithful to your word. You have taught me to fast and to pray and to obey all your commandments, and I have walked on that pathway to blessing. Thank you. And the other man who came into the temple to pray that day was a tax collector, a man whose life was marked and marred by sin. And this tax collector, in contrast, he didn't stand upright praying in the presence of other gathered worshipers. No, he slipped silently into some corner of the temple's outer court, far away from the eyes and the ears of everyone else. And not daring to look up, he threw himself on the ground, and instead of raising his hands to God, he beat his chest. And he cried out repeatedly, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And after telling that story, Jesus turned to his audience and he said, I tell you the truth, the tax collector and not the Pharisee went away right with God. And when we hear that story, we say, amen. Amen. Preach it, brother. I mean, can you believe the pride, the arrogance of that Pharisee? I mean, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that man. Perhaps you remember, a few weeks back, I asked a question. I said, have you ever held a young child up in front of a mirror to watch the reaction? She's fascinated by the little person she discovers out there. Because when she smiles, her new friend smiles back, and when she reaches her hand out, she sees a hand reaching out to her. But suddenly she touches the glass, and a look of doubt crosses both children's minds. I mean, where is that other person? Why can't I touch her? Because she doesn't realize that she's looking at herself. Well, when Jesus tells the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee, he doesn't do it so that we can look through the windows of our little glass houses and see hypocritical Pharisees all around us. No, he does it so that we can look in the mirror of God's word and see ourselves. And the first thing that I think we should see in this story is that, strictly speaking, the Pharisee was telling the truth. He was not like other men. He was better. Much better, in fact. Because he had devoted his life to the understanding and to the obedience of God's word. And obey God's word he did. I mean, not just the Ten Commandments, but every jot and tittle of the Old Testament law. I mean, he tithed religiously. And not just 10%, but somewhere between 20 and 30%, depending upon how you read the Old Testament law. And he fasted twice a week. He gave alms to the poor. And guess what? People in his community admired him and respected him for it. That's why he was a leader among the Jewish people of his day. The truth is that the Pharisee was the kind of man that you and I would consider if we were choosing elders for this church. That's true. He was the kind of man you would want your son to imitate. The kind of man you would want your daughter to marry. But if your daughter brought a tax collector home to dinner, you would gag. You might even lock the door. I mean, tax collectors in ancient Israel were not just members of the Middle Eastern IRS. No, they were actually traitors to God and country. As you know, the people of Israel were a conquered people at this time, and they despised the fact. I mean, they hated the presence of Rome in the sacred city of Jerusalem, and they hated the signs and the symbols of that presence, the Roman legions and Roman taxes. But Rome didn't tax the people of Israel directly. No, what they did was they sold the right to tax to the highest Jewish bidder. And then these Jewish tax collectors would collect whatever the market would bear with the help of the Roman legion. And the difference between what they collected in taxes and what they had to pay for the right to tax, they took that money and they put it in their pockets. So the tax collectors grew rich by putting the screws into their fellow countrymen through the power of pagan Rome. I mean, the tax collector was considered by everyone who knew him, at least every one of the Israelites, as a man without a conscience. He was the scum of the earth. He was a companion of prostitutes and pimps, and what is worse, Roman soldiers. I mean, make no mistake. The Pharisee was the good guy wearing a white hat, and the tax collector was the bad guy completely dressed in black the day Jesus told that story. But in the punchline, It was the villain who received Jesus' applause, and it was the villain who went away right with God. And the question that it would have been crying out in the minds and the hearts of the people is, how could that possibly be? How could things ever be so turned upside down? Well, here's the answer. The tax collector got the heart of the matter right. The matter of his heart before God. The tax collector recognized the true state of his soul. He knew he was poor. I mean, not relatively poor, absolutely poor, bankrupt, if you will, before God. He knew he had nothing to plead on his own behalf, nothing he could point to in his life that would cause God, or anyone else for that matter, to think that he was worthy of blessing. He was completely and absolutely dependent upon the mercy of God, and he knew it. He was poor in spirit. But the Pharisee made a fatal mistake. Don't miss this. In the presence of God in the temple, he looked to the side. He looked to the right and to the left. Instead of looking up into the face of Almighty God and being struck down by a sense of his own smallness and sinfulness of soul, he looked around and he saw that he was better than most other men. And he took comfort in that comparison. And therefore, he did not seek the comfort or the forgiveness of God. I don't know, perhaps he didn't even realize that he needed it. Maybe he was like the church of Laodicea that Jesus spoke of, that thought it was rich and wealthy because it was prosperous and successful. But it didn't realize that spiritually speaking, it was pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You see, the Pharisee was proud in spirit. And blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not because they are poor. I mean, not because they are bankrupt before God. I mean, there's nothing particularly blessed or fortunate about being a tax collector who becomes aware of his sin and the impact it has been having on everyone else. In fact, that's a miserable experience. It's the experience of spiritual misery. It's like Isaiah falling on the floor and crying, "Woe is me, woe is me, I'm unclean. I dwell among an unclean people, and my eyes have just seen the Lord. I don't know if I'm going to live or die." It's like Peter weeping at the crowing of the cock after he had just denied his Lord three times. See, blessed are the poor in spirit. Not because they are poor, but because in their poverty, they cry out to the living God. They fly to him for comfort and for help in time of need. And God answers their prayer. He grants them entrance into the kingdom of heaven. He invites them into the fellowship of his Son. He forgives their sins. God fills them with his Spirit. God reconciles them to himself. God gives them hope in this life and in the life everlasting. See, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, holy, holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a broken and humble spirit. Or as Jesus said it, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, this is the key. This is the key that unlocks the door to the upside down kingdom of God. A kingdom that can be entered only on our knees. A kingdom that belongs to men, women, and children with broken and humbled hearts. See, if we really want to understand what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, then we must begin, I believe, by seeing ourselves in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You must see yourself. No, that's not right. I must see myself as a Pharisee, as someone who tends to consider himself better than most other men and women, because I study God's word and I work really hard at obeying it. As someone who spends much of his time looking to the left and to the right to take comfort and to avoid the penetrating gaze of a holy God. As someone who really, if he's honest, doesn't see much similarity between himself and the tax collectors of this world. Mount Everest is the highest place on planet Earth, rising some 5 miles above the surface of the sea. And the Philippine Trench is the lowest, descending 5 miles in the other direction. Now imagine if we could somehow put those two places together, you know, side by side, and then empty the ocean. And then look up from the bottom of the Philippine Trench to the top of Mount Everest, stretching some 10 miles into the sky. I mean, we would be overwhelmed. The mountain would rise so high, it would be lost to our sight. The Grand Canyon would seem small by comparison. But if we took a trip on a space shuttle to the distance of the moon, and then we look back on planet Earth, the difference in elevation between Mount Everest and the Philippine Trench would be like the dimples on the surface of an orange. And that's only the distance of the moon. I mean, what about at the distance of the sun? Or the outer reaches of the Milky Way, or some galaxy far, far away, which is more appropriate since it's God we're talking about, not man. You see, there are Mount Everest people, and there are Philippine Trench people. There are Pharisees, and there are tax collectors, and everyone in between. But from the height of God's holiness, there is little difference. Or at least what difference there is doesn't keep us from falling immeasurably short of the glory of the goodness and the holiness and the majesty of God. That's the truth. But sometimes that truth is very hard for us to take in, to personally embrace. See, it's so hard for the Pharisee in us to see that we're Pharisees, making much of the little differences between us and refusing to see how much like the tax collectors of this world we really are. So later on in his sermon, Jesus will say, you've heard that it was said, presumably you've heard that it was said by scribes and Pharisees, do not murder, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you are angry enough to harm your brother, you are guilty of something like murder before God. And if you even look at another man or woman lustfully, you have already committed adultery in God's eyes, in your heart. In other words, the heart of the matter is the matter of our hearts before God. Not how we manage to look to other men and women, not even how we manage to look to ourselves. And when God looks at our hearts, he sees more similarities than differences between the Pharisees and the tax collectors among us. And I know you and I find that hard to imagine. But according to Jesus, it is true. See, the only way you and I can take the true measure of human sin, your sin, my sin, everyone's sin, is to stand at the foot of the cross before Jesus and hear him say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know how most of us tend to think of the sin that put Jesus on the cross? Well, we tend to think of it like the national debt. It's this huge debt of sin. How could you ever repay it? And everyone contributes to it, yes, but it's not really my debt. I'm not really responsible for it. But here's what you need to understand. If the people in this room were the only people on planet Earth Jesus would still have had to die on the cross to pay the just penalty for our sins and to set us free from the power of sin and death that is so much at work in our lives. I mean, so holy is God and so great is our sin that the only remedy is the dying agony of the Son of God in our place and then the empowering presence of His holy, holy Spirit in our lives. There are no exceptions. There are no people good enough to stand in the presence of God or to walk in His kingdom upright. There are only tax collectors and Pharisees, separated by their willingness or their unwillingness to acknowledge their need and cry out for mercy. But it's a long step, isn't it? From understanding a story, whether it's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, or whether it's the story of Mount Everest and the Philippine Trench, or whether it's the story of the gospel, there's a long step from understanding a story and stepping into it. It's the distance between the head and the heart, which sometimes is one of the greatest distances in the universe. So here's what I'd like to suggest we do as we prepare for this communion table. I'd like to suggest that we take a moment to consider the condition of our hearts. And I think this is something probably the older you get, the better you can do, at least I hope it is. Because the longer we live, at least if our eyes or the eyes of our heart is open, the more we see the darkness in our souls. The more we see the patterns of sin that still cling to us, that we often hide from everybody else. The more we see the damage that is done by our brokenness. And the more we see how hard it is, sometimes how impossible it is to get free. So think about the last time you lashed out in anger. At your husband or your wife, your parent, your child, your neighbor, your friend. Think about the anger you felt when someone made you look like a fool. Or got in the way of what you thought you wanted or did something that hurt you. The kind of thing that you have done many times to others. Think about your lustful thoughts. How painful they would be to the marriage partner who trusts you, how wrong they are to the human being who is the object of your selfish desire. Or think about your gossip, the way you say something about another person that you would never say to their face. Think about your judgmental attitudes, your self-righteousness, your hurtful words. Think about how you insist on being right. Even when you may not be, or even when you are, but it doesn't matter. Think about how much of your life and energy you spend thinking about yourself, trying to meet your own needs, when there are greater needs all around that need to be met. Think about how little we care for our neighbors who are suffering from a lack of the knowledge of God. Or just think about this. How little we think and care about the God of the universe, who has given His one and only Son to give us life. I mean, are we really that different from the tax collector and the Pharisee? I don't think so. I think we are the Pharisee. We are the tax collector. And we need to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Augustine, I'm told, was once asked, what do you think is the first rule, the first principle of the Christian life? And without hesitation, he answered, humility. And so the questioner asked, well, then what is the second rule? And again, he said, humility. Well, then what is the third rule of the Christian life? Humility. Humility, humility, humility. Always I will answer humility. And by humility, Augustine meant what Jesus meant in this first beatitude. The unshakable and ever-present awareness that we are, as David the psalmist often said, poor and needy, absolutely and forever dependent on the forgiving and the redeeming and the empowering and the transforming and the consoling grace of our holy and loving God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and theirs alone, is the kingdom of God. And all the blessings that go with citizenship in that kingdom. Let us pray. Oh, Father, forgive us. Forgive us not just of our many sins, but the sin that is underneath them all and over them all. The sin of thinking so lightly of our sin and so little of you. Oh, Father, I pray that you would bring deep and true conviction of sin, and not just conviction of sin, but through your Son and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would both forgive us of sin and you'd set us free progressively from the power of sin in our lives. So that we would every day pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And every moment thank you for the mercy you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.